All right. Good morning, everyone, and thanks for being here. I'm excited to teach. It's a privilege every single time I get a chance to teach the Word of God. There's no greater privilege. I do not take it lightly. Today, we're going to be teaching from Romans 7, 1 through 13. Paul's speaking in riddles a little bit, and I'm going to try and make a little bit more sense of this for us. He uses some examples to make it clear to us, and I know he uses the examples intentionally, and I'm going to try and walk us through that. I'm going to ask for your grace because the topic is law and sin. I don't need to say any more than that. If I were to not preach how God speaks about law and sin accurately, it would be my fault. God speaks very clearly about sin and the consequences of sin. And it's a grace, it is a loving act that he does that to keep us in the dark, to allow us to be naive of the consequences of sin would not be loving, it would be misleading, and it would be the opposite of loving, it would be enabling. Please rise out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your law, that through your law, you reveal to us our sin. Sin that is the barrier between us and you. Lord, help us to have open hearts today. Help us to have receptive hearts. Please break down any wall that we have. Help us to be willing to turn over anything and everything. Things that we deem core to who we are. Let us have it all be on the table that you may sort through or completely make new wherever we happen to be, Lord. But we ask that you soften our hearts and make us receptive to your correction, your loving correction. Lord, I ask that this message today be your message, not my own. And I ask that nothing that I do or say get in the way of the people in this room receiving your word and your instruction. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we'll dig into verse 1 and 2 to start. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. She is released from the law. Now, initially, I'm distracted by this. I don't like contemplating losing a spouse. Okay? However, I know that Paul uses that very intentionally, and he says, and he does it on purpose. And his point is that death is what is required to be released from the law. And that we, as a married couple, a husband and wife, are bound together by a law as one flesh by God. We are bound together. It is a deeply intimate connection. It is binding. Similar to the way that the law is bound to us as an individual, we are bound to the law. Whether we like it or not, we are bound to the law until we are released by death into the loving hands of Jesus. Whose death? Our death. We must die to ourself, and that is what breaks the chains of the law. So Paul uses the example of marriage here on purpose, because marriage, the connection to be made one flesh, is as intimate a connection as it gets. It is very close. And being bound by the law is a fate that all humans share. We are intimately bound by the law. And the only way that those two authorities are broken is by death. Another layer to this is that the husband is the one who must die. Why must the husband die and not the wife? And it's because the husband has been given the authority that the law has. The law has authority over man, and the husband has authority in a marriage. It's a God-given authority. So the husband must die for the authority to be released. When husbands are given their job description in Ephesians 5:25 through 33, we see that they are tasked with loving their wives as Christ loves the church, Christ having the authority over his church. And we know this example, we know it well, and we know what that authority looks like. It is a beautiful picture of an all-loving, all-powerful, self-sacrificial love from Christ. It is a beautiful picture, Christ over the church. Ephesians, we read our job description as husbands. It reads, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." And it goes on. We see this relationship again in the job description of the wife. In Ephesians 5:22 through 24, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." So like a marriage, authority of the law can only be broken by death. Death is what released the wife from the authority of the law. And our own death is what releases us from the authority of the law. Our death to self and rebirth in Jesus while on this earth releases us from the authority of the law. We see the image of death and rebirth in Matthew 16, 27. It says, whoever loses their life for me will find it. So again, we try and cling to our life. We remain bound by the authority of the law. And we all know that we cannot achieve the law. That's not the point of the law, is to achieve it, is to expose our sin. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. So we have to die to self, to be broken from that authority, that we may find life in Christ. Okay, so that we see the depth of our connection to the law. That is why Paul uses the marriage example. Moving on to verse 3. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Again, my initial reaction is to be distracted, right? I'm contemplating the loss of a spouse, and I'm contemplating an adulterous spouse now. I'm distracted by these dark things, right? Paul uses it on purpose. He's trying to get our attention by using adultery as an example. Essentially, what verse 3 says is this. So then, if she knows, the wife, so then, if she knows, loves, and has a connection with Jesus, yet continues to try and fulfill the law to earn her salvation, or if she returns to the sin of her past, she is committing adultery. But if she understands that she cannot fulfill the law on her own, and that she must accept Jesus as her Savior, then she is released from the law and she is loyal to Jesus. So like a marriage, we are bound to the law until death do us part. Like adultery, we are unfaithful to Jesus unless we die to the thought of earning our salvation on our own, and we do not return to the ways of the flesh. Our old self must die to be released from the law, and we must be born again by accepting Jesus. Just to make Paul's point about marriage clear, our eternal existence is bound to the law, similar to the way a husband and wife are bound together. One flesh, a union designed by God. And just to make Paul's point about adultery clear, just as we view the thought of an adulterous spouse as repulsive, it's about the worst example of self-indulgent betrayal I can think between human relationships. We are the adulterous spouse when we choose our sinful ways over our Savior. So at every moment of every day, we're at a fork in the road. We choose adultery or we choose obedience. And like the verse Byron chose this morning, we are called to be holy and we are called to choose Jesus. Like that verse opened up with, it talks about being alert. We must be alert. We must be vigilant, because at every moment of every day, we're at a fork in the road. And to continue on the point of adultery, in the commandments, it talks about adultery as thou shalt not commit adultery, right? We get the picture of a physical act. Jesus clarifies that for us. And that's really how sin works. The physical act is a result of the manifestation of sin in our heart. The physical act is it's the evidence. It's, whoa, this has been happening in that heart. So Jesus says, Jesus says, you commit adultery when you look lustfully on another person. Something rises up in your heart. That's when adultery takes place. So when I'm talking about choosing Jesus, a fork of the road, at every point of the day, we're at a fork in the road to choose Jesus, to repent against the darkness, the sin welling up in our heart, that icky feeling inside that we know is wrong, but we're at a fork in the road. Again, we are the adulterous spouse when we choose our old sinful ways over our Savior. On to verse 4 through 6. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to that what once bound us, we have been released from the law, that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. In verse 4, we see that we now belong to Jesus. When we die to self, we belong to Jesus. And that was the purpose of his sacrifice. The purpose of his sacrifice is that we might bear fruit for God, for him. He is the center of the story. We should bear his fruit. In verse 5, we see that regardless of how we went through life without Jesus, we bore fruit for death. Because the scale at which we're working, God doesn't say, okay, well, the good outweighs the bad. It is all or nothing. And as soon as that thought wells up in your heart, we're done. Okay, there is evidence every day in each of our hearts of our distance from perfection. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus teaches us more about bearing fruit. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Again, where does the action stem from? Inside. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, thus their fruit. But thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. This should lead each and every one of us to reflection about the fruit that we bear. Do our lives bear good fruit? If we are uncertain, we need to take the pruning shears, hand them to Jesus, and say, take everything that you would take. Everything that is not from you, take it, because I don't want it. And we should not be surprised by the answer, says those pruning shears aren't going to work. The whole tree has to come down, and I'm going to build you. I'm going to grow you anew. We all have to do that. The thought of bearing fruit, sometimes a tree gets overgrown, right? We say yes to everything under the sun, and we have branches going every direction, and next thing you know, fruit should be welling up on a tree, and it's just not there because all the nutrients of the tree are being sucked into providing all these useless branches that are overgrown. And what do? You lop them back, you trim the tree so that the tree pushes its energy and its nutrients into fruit. Sometimes we need to be the ones with the pruning shears, and we need to cut back the things in our life that are keeping our lives from bearing God's fruit. What are the empty things that we spend our time doing? What are the fruitless things that we spend our time doing? If we have a hard time identifying those things or the error of our ways, it's not because they don't exist. It's not how it works. God doesn't tell human beings, actually, you're doing it perfectly. Just keep it going. In his gentleness and his grace, he reveals one little layer at a time. He says, okay, yeah, this has to come too. This one's mine. All right, you're doing good. This one too, though. This has got to come to me. Until we are refined, until the verse Byron talked about, of until we are made holy. And don't expect that this side of heaven, but we are being refined. If we are not changing, we are not being obedient. and we are not being reflective on what God has for us, what God is revealing to us in our lives. Another caution is if we are so bogged down in beating ourselves up over the sin that God exposes to us, rather than simply repenting and moving on, allowing God to turn the page. Turn the page and now bear fruit for me. God doesn't call us to do that either. God allows us. God is there for us. He comforts us in our hardship. It doesn't mean something awful happens. Get over it. That's not how God works either. God is abundant in his gentleness. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all, is his commandment to us. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice again. Again, I say rejoice. And then he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. So God is abundant in his gentleness, but it would be unloving to just let us wallow as well. God says, acknowledge your sin. Repent. Move on. Bear fruit for me. What does repentance look like? It simply means the thought welled up in my heart. I said, that is sin. I turn from that thought and I turn to God. That's it. That's all repentance is. Is that you identify the threat in your life. You despise it. You want to flee from it. But all you have to do is you just turn to God. Repent is to return to God. So, if we're so bogged down in beating ourselves up, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and we need to seek God. And I say that to myself. I say it to all of you. Daniel, insert your own name. Get your eyes off of yourself. And we are so quick to do that, it is part of our human weakness. But get our eyes off of ourselves and seek him. And he will use your life. And you will see his fruit in your life. And let's say our lives do bear good fruit, his fruit. We have to understand that it does not come from us. It is from him. There is no room for boasting. It is of him. We have been released from the law that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. On to 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. In verse 12, we see that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It simply cannot be sinful. What does it mean for the law to be holy? It means that it is perfect. It is set apart by God to fulfill his work. It means that it is blameless. It does not cause our sin, but it is used by God to reveal our sin, that we may realize the extent of our fallenness and that we need a Savior. It means that the law is perfect. Holy is the word that is used repeatedly at the base of God's throne by the angels in this very moment, worshiping him. Revelation 4:8 says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I love saying that because that puts me in line with the heavens, right? And it's about the coolest alignment you could ever ask for, is being aligned with the angels around God's throne worshiping him. When we say those words, we're in unison with them. Verse 12 also calls the law righteous and good. And we know that the pursuit of righteousness is the source of God-given happiness. In Matthew 5:6, when Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those, and blessedness, the Greek word is makarios, means happy, blessed, happy. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So when he calls it righteous, it's a good thing. In Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. By his belief, righteousness is credited. Romans 3:10, states, speaking about the universal power of sin over mankind, that there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:19-20 states, when addressing the universal depravity of mankind, that now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And this is why Paul calls it good. So the law is holy, it is righteous, it is good, and it is good because through it, we become conscious of our sin. And that is a gift. By our consciousness of our sin, we realize our need for Jesus. When we realize how desperately we need a Savior, we seek Jesus, and in turn, he frees us from that very law and gives us the right to be called children of God. The law is an integral piece of God's plan for our salvation. To verse 7 through 12. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. From this series of verses, we see that sin is not passive. Sin is an active inward agent in our hearts. It is actually attacking us. It's like a parasite. It lives inside of us. It feeds itself at our expense. Forgive me here, but it's like a cancer cell. Sin multiplies in us. In our own strength, we are powerless to eradicate it. We must seek our great physicians, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that work on our behalf to kill this parasite, to eradicate the cancer cell that will destroy us without help. Sin will destroy your life and your eternity. The law has been given to us as a gift so that we go to the doctor. We come before Jesus and we are willing to change anything and everything about ourselves that we might live. You get a diagnosis. It says, "Tell me what I can do, doc. Tell me anything. I'll do it." And that's what the law is intended to do, is tell me, Lord, what must I do to get this out of me? Paul uses the example of loss of a spouse. He uses adultery to get our attention. And I'm trying to do the same thing here with one of the most awful words you can ever hear as a human being is the word cancer. It's one of the scariest words that there is. And I don't use that flippantly. For whatever reason, the word sin is mocked. I am always calling sin that icky feeling inside of you because for whatever reason, we're more receptive to that. But that's what sin is. It's the icky feeling inside of you, but that falls so desperately short. So in order to not turn people away, I say the icky feeling inside of you and they listen. I say sin and you get a mocking look. And I'm not trying to blame anybody for that. I used to mock. That used to be my response. I would like to equivocate the words sin and cancer. We respond appropriately when somebody says the word cancer. Most of the time, we do not respond appropriately when somebody says the word sin. But cancer is to earth as sin is to our earth and eternity. It will destroy your life here. And it will destroy your eternity. I think we fail to realize the depth of sin, the darkness of sin, because we also fall short in picturing heaven and hell as they really are. And I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go into a full picture of those. Heaven is the most beautiful thing you can ever imagine. Search the scriptures as to what it tells you about it. Look around our earth, look around our world for all things good, and you will get a taste of it. Heaven is on this earth. I am allowed to exist. I am allowed to experience time in the Word of God, relationship with the Word of God. Yesterday morning, I go on a mountain bike ride. I'm in His creation. He's releasing all these endorphins, all this adrenaline into my bloodstream that He designed. I mean, I'm on this wonderful euphoria of goodness that He designed, having so much fun. He keeps me safe along the way. I get home, I take off my shoes, I refill my, I'm putting my toes in the cool grass from the morning. I look at the flowers that are on like their fourth bloom of the summer. I'm like, you're kidding me. They're blooming again. How beautiful. Look at those colors. And then you see the fruit tree that's bearing these beautiful, bright, dark red mini plums, and I'm just eating them like candy. And that should spur us to like, okay, if God can make this, we're certainly not going to be bouncing around a bunch of white ropes floating around on clouds for eternity, bored out of our minds, singing. Come on, you know? So just as we can picture heaven, if we reverently picture that, when we picture sin, we should picture hell accurately, and I think it would help us realize how dark sin is. Think of everything, think of the complete absence of God. It is not the devil's playground. It is not the playground for sin. It is emptiness, it is loneliness, it is shame, it is the absence of all things good. It is being utterly alone. Satan and his demons are cast into the fire. They're being tormented for eternity. It's not a bar scene with your buddies. It's not. It is utterly dark. And when we see heaven and hell appropriately, we see God appropriately, we see sin and it keeping us from God, we see those things appropriately. So, I'm going to wrap up with this thought. So at the very end of the section we're talking about, sin describes itself as utterly sinful, which is, I think, the only way you can describe sin. It is utterly sinful. It describes itself. And by the grace of God, He gave us the law that we may be aware of our sin. We are conscious of it. And that is the first step to winning the fight against sin. Is identifying it in our life, allowing God to identify it for us. If you have identified the threat is sin. If you identify a threat in the room, what do you do? Do you just let your family, okay, there's a scary person, an evil person in the room. You don't let your family walk by. You don't open up and embrace. You identify the threat. And that is the first step in fighting back against it. Identify the threat. The threat is sin. Now, what are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your holy, righteous, and good law. We thank You for graciously and patiently and gently exposing our sin to us, and in our repentance allowing us to draw nearer to You and experiencing Your goodness all the more. Lord, help us to contemplate You through the gifts that You give on this earth. Help us to contemplate You through Your creation. Help us to contemplate You through considering hell. And think of that as what sin really is, utter darkness. And realize that when sin is exposed in our life, it is not worth holding on to. It is the epitome of foolishness to hold on to it, to cling to it. Lord, help us to turn to You. Help us to move on when our sin is exposed to us. And help us to seek You as our strength always. In your precious name we pray. Amen.